Acts 20:32-35. And now I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sacrificed. I have coveted no silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
We're going to consider this evening the subject of blessings from contributing. And it's a companion study from what we had this morning, as I noted, and kind of prefaced the idea about what's going to take place is to think a little bit for a moment about what we talked about this morning. I won't spend a goodly amount of time, but just to refresh us, those that were present, for those of you who were not able to be here, just to kind of give you a sense of what we talked about this morning may be helpful as we continue to think about this idea of contribution or contributing. This morning we looked at the idea of contribution, and immediately our thoughts would go to the idea of money, monetary matters associated with perhaps giving in the collection plate and the treasury of the church. And we talked about that, and that certainly was an element and certainly very essential to what's done in order to be contributing as we ought and what the Scriptures command and what we ought to be doing because we are so bountifully blessed by the Lord. But we noted that that's not the totality of the idea of contribution. Our contribution entails and includes the idea of commitment. It involves the matter of participation. It requires us to be involved. And so we thought about the various ways in which that would be something that would be necessitated from our standpoint of time, related to our service, as it involves the use of our talents. And if we're not doing those things, we can't be pleasing to the Lord. And we're not really contributing. We're not. Our contribution is not really just one area, but it's the totality of our life. And our mentality, our disposition toward those things that we have and toward the service that we are to render. Now, the blessings from contributing kind of builds on that thought from this perspective to kind of consider the fact that the Scriptures talk about the blessings of giving, the blessings of contributing. And we had in that Scripture reading there in Acts 20 in the latter part of the 35th verse. Now, this is from the Contemporary English Version, different translations. And I kind of like the wording of it because I think it kind of conveys some thoughts that help us kind of be appreciative of some thoughts we're going to consider this evening. Remember that our Lord Jesus said, more blessings come from giving than from receiving. Now, stopping there for just a moment, I don't know about you, but I enjoy getting things from people. That's not a hint, by the way. That's just an observation. Everybody, I think, enjoys receiving something from people who show and demonstrate some things. And when I, growing up, as a youngster and through some aspects of life in our youth, people giving us things. And can you remember the joy and excitement at certain occasions, such as a birthday, and you're going to have presents, and people give you those presents. And that's part and parcel of what takes place. We're excited about that, and understandably so. But something happens as you get older in life. And as one goes along in that of giving, I get a lot more joy out of giving gifts to my grandkids than receiving things. And the joy I receive from getting things is if the grandkids take something and they just draw something and they put papa on it and hand it to me. It's not anything, but it's just wonderful to have that because it's so special. It's something that they've done in showing their regard and their love and their affection. And so those are the kinds of things. But now going and doing things, various activities, and not sometimes it's something pretty seemingly insignificant from the standpoint of what we might consider some gift of great value, but doing things with them and taking them to do things. And the joy that comes from giving in that instance is because we're delighted for them and what excitement they have. We cherish that. And I think we can start relating to this concept a little bit additionally, the idea of this matter. Well, taking it from a spiritual perspective, let's consider it from the standpoint of what is taught, and interestingly enough, as we have Paul quoting a a statement of Jesus. It's not recorded in the gospel accounts, but by inspiration, Paul was able to say, the Lord himself said, more blessings come from giving than from receiving. Or it's more blessed to give than receive, as we typically think about that. So what's the nature of these blessings that we have from the process of giving? It provides a sense of self-worth. Now we're going to look at several things, and not necessarily in the order of the most important. But I'll start with this one because it's one that may be overlooked. And it's also one that we need to kind of reflect upon what it means to have self-worth. And when we start considering it, I want to emphasize it's not inordinate pride. It's not the idea of pridefulness and something that builds us up internally from the perspective of, look at me, look what I've done, look how wonderful I am, or anything that would call attention in that way, or respect, or being prideful in regard to our achievements, or something that would entail our extending something to others so that we can be recognized in some capacity. So this inordinate pride, there's many references in Scripture about pride and the danger of pride, and one only has to scrutinize a few verses in order to be aware of what the Scriptures say about this. And the wise man over in Proverbs has several things that we can note as far as pride is concerned when he's giving these pithy, practical sayings associated with living rightly. And so in Proverbs, the 16th chapter, and there in verse 18, the passage that we're familiar with, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Being prideful and arrogant and lifting ourselves up, that haughty spirit, what's going to happen? We're tumbling, we're going to fall, it's going to not sustain us. There's going to be, because it's based upon our desires and wants and things that we are kind of promoting ourselves, that's going to come back upon us. We think about the warnings that James, again, using similar kinds of thoughts and language that we have on James chapter 4, in the New Testament, again, echoing some of the same points and sentiments and expanding on that a little bit, beginning there in verse 6 of the 4th chapter. But he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, in this expanded description there, he's describing then the idea of humbling ourselves before the Lord, because that's the only way we can submit to him. Not pride in self, not being puffed up, but in submitting to him. And then he goes on to talk about the way that we are to conduct ourselves before him. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So when we talk about the sense of self-worth, I want us to be aware of what the Scriptures and how we're utilizing that in a correct way, and not in this concept of some pridefulness within us, but that the idea of self-worth, which is predicated and based upon some principles that we find in Scripture, including the idea of love of self. And so in James 2 and verse 8, this same letter that was written, we go back, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. And again, that's a quotation from the Old Testament Scriptures. It's quoted several times as we come to the New Testament, references that we have of the Lord speaking to those about what the law requires and demands. Back in thus Leviticus 19 and verse 18, that's to love self. Now, loving self, again, is not the idea of being puffed up in the sense of a disposition that's wrong, but it's the idea of the love that is appropriate and right, where one does not do harm to themselves, that they're going to have a regard for themselves, and that understanding of how one would want to be treated and how one treats themselves, that's going to be extended to those around about them. So the husband is conformed to treat his wife as he would his own body, to love his wife as he loves himself. Not in a wrongful way, because those that would hate themselves do things to themselves that are harmful. to love of self is based upon a different kind of principle. It's the idea of recognition of some things that have to do with the fact that we are created in the image of God. He created us and He cares for us. And therefore, because He created us and cares for us, then that's going to have a sense of self-worth. Not because of who we are, but because of what He's done for us and what He says about us and our relationship with Him. So we think about Genesis 1, 26 and 29, just going back to that account when creation was done, the creative work of God, the culminating of it came with the then creating man in His image after His likeness, and that was with an eternal spirit, unique from all the rest of creation. Then we think about what we find and stated over here in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. And notice with me verses 6 and 7. Therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Now notice the way in these things fit together, how these things are intertwined. We humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. We've already looked at the idea of humility, humbling, not inordinate pride, as we find over James 4. We then come over here and talking about humbling ourselves before Him. Why? Casting our care upon Him. To humble ourselves is to turn to Him. And casting our care, why? Because He cares for us. It's based upon the fact He cares. We're in it, created in His image, and He cares for us. Then, however, also involves doing what is right. We need to follow through on this, that it requires action on our part. It requires us to do. And in so doing, then, we're doing things for others, and it makes us feel good. Nothing wrong with that. We're glad of it, just like when we have the right disposition of heart, and we're doing things that we enjoy the fact that others are being benefited, that the people that around us are being helped, and we're a part of that, that we're actively engaged and involved, and that we're doing the things that the Lord would require and expect of us. And as a consequence of that, the service we render to others that's beneficial gives us a sense of that recognition of, I'm doing what's right with the Lord, and it sustains us, it helps us. Feeling good about those things is not wrong. The wrong attitude behind it, if we're trying to shower ourselves with some accolades and men's praise, that's wrong. But the fact that I'm doing what's right gives me the recognition that in service to the Lord, it sustains us. It builds us up. And there's joy associated with that. And rightly so. We think about over in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, there's those works that are the works of the Lord. There are instructions that are given to us individually about how to conduct ourselves in life and how we serve others. And when we're doing those things, again, it just is the sense of I showing my love to my neighbor. I'm doing what's right. It makes me feel good. And the reason it makes me feel good is because what's underlying that is I'm doing the Lord's bidding. And we see the help and the comfort that's rendered as a result of that to others around about us. Of course, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, Jesus refers to that idea of let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. The idea of our light shining and not to hide it under a bushel, that it shines. It shines not to put the light upon ourselves, people notice us, but to illuminate from the perspective of the fact that I'm a child of God and I'm doing these things and they recognize us as Christians and therefore the glory goes to God, to the Lord, because we are serving Him. So there's a sense of self-worth. And I think, again, we need to kind of differentiate between what we're describing from a biblical perspective of what's the right understanding of that and appropriate consideration associated with it in order to be able to recognize that this is a good thing, it's not wrong. And when we're feeling good because we're doing good, we're doing it out of the sense of what is proper, there's the reality of self-worth. You know, I could get into the area of depression, and we've had studies, and we can look at things associated with depression. One of the things associated with the idea of depression is when people are internalizing and not looking to do things outwardly. When we get caught up in our own circumstances and we fail to look around us to be of assistance to others, and it helps us cope. It gives us a realization, I am about doing the things of the Lord, and we're active. Self-worth. Our giving is reciprocated. And what I want to kind of emphasize in this part of the study is to think about situations in life. And again, maybe we can relate it to certain incidences or things that happen in our lives. And we think about even in the family structure. So as your children, you raise your children, you teach your children what's right, you give them direction, you want them to understand responsibilities and obligations. And among the things that takes place in the family is to see to the parents and the children see that their grandparents, that you are taken care of, that you have a regard for, that you're doing things to help and assist them. That would vary among families and circumstances, but nonetheless, it's observable and noted. So what happens then later in life when that kind of shifts to the next generation? And now, our children, having seen and observed what we've done, when that opportunity arises, they've learned to also be taken care of. Their obligations, they've been taught that. And then, growing up, they've been cared for, and now that reciprocal element of it is taking care of the parents in old age. Now, that's a biblical concept. We raise our children, we teach our children, we care for our children, we're to do that. Later in life, the children honor the parents, and that is to take care of the parents as well. A reciprocal arrangement. And God has set those things forth, and He's given His word to direct us. In the spiritual family of God, there are reciprocal elements attached to our doing things for one another. And you start looking around, and you see individuals, and you think about those that readily come to mind, about things in the life and what they've done for others, and then the time comes and they have needs. They have situations and circumstances that require people to see to them, to help them in some capacity or some way. We find that giving is reciprocated. Not the primary purpose for actions. We're not doing it so later we can be taken care of. That's not the point. The fact is, it's just the reality of some things that transpire, as we'll see. We consider some things as in Luke, there, the sixth chapter, and this has to do then not within the household of God, but it is a biblical principle that's noted about why we do what we do, the basic undergirding of it. And by doing it, by noting it, not with those that we are close to or associated with, but with those that wouldn't fit that kind of criteria, nonetheless, it provides us then the understanding, I'm going to do what's right because it's right. There are benefits derived later as a result of situations, but notice with me in verse 35 of Luke chapter 6, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. So he says, you lend, you do what's right, without the idea of somehow being then receiving something in return. That I'm looking for that which is reciprocated, or I'm looking for some way in which I'm benefited later as a result of it. So again, let me sort of emphasize the fact of cause and effect. The reason for doing something is not so that later on I can receive something, but the reality is because we're doing things and there are those around that are also godly and caring and have the noteworthiness of it, the relationships that exist, that is reciprocated at times. I'm not doing it to receive something. I'm doing it because it's right. But inevitably and consequently as a result of those things, it comes back. And we think about Galatians 6, 7 through 10, what a person sows, they shall reap. The sowing and reaping principle is found throughout Scripture. And it's done in multiple ways. Sometimes the evil things you sow to the flesh, you reap those things of corruption. You sow to the spirit, and you reap that which is comes from that which is spiritual and good, the good things life. So, but that principle is one that's used in kind of the analogy about sowing seed and what you plant grows and what comes out of the ground as a result of that, then that's the spiritual application. What we sow, we reap. We're going to reap. Well, that part of the idea of doing things right for others. We do it because it's the right thing to do and what's expected and required of us and the service we're to render. But those things do come back as a natural consequence of doing good and helping others. That those things are then observable as it relates to various aspects of life. And I noticed these passages, some passages that kind of overlap from this morning's lesson, but there's this principle to kind of emphasize the blessings associated with the idea of contributing. We could go over to Romans, the 15th chapter. And we notice Romans chapter 15, in light of some things about contribution and the caring for the needy saints, that this is one of the works that involves the Lord's church when it comes to Christians and helping those that have needs. When we look at that particular part of the benevolent work of the church, it's one that is limited to the saints and it's also qualified from the perspective only as long as that need exists. It's not an ongoing thing. Once the need's met, then it ceases. And it's done within the body locally or even among brethren in other places. But notice some things here just to highlight a point as we read in the 15th chapter and beginning there in verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. In verse 27, and this is kind of taking that next point here to look at it, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And so, just as a thought process, what's Paul writing here by, again, inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He's saying that it's through the Jews, it's through the Israelite nation, that God blesses all mankind everywhere. It's through these arrangements that has been set forth, and now the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, and it starts there with those that we have dealing with the Jews initially, and then expanding to the Gentiles. He says, okay, so you get these spiritual blessings as a result of what had been done, as arrangement that's gone on, as a consequence of the spread of the gospel, beginning with the proclamation to the Jews, who then began to teach it and spread it out, and it came to the Gentiles. And now you have the opportunity to help those brethren through whom you've been so spiritually benefited by what's taking place, by doing some things where they have physical needs. That's the gist of the idea. And you think about it, of course, this is kind of used in a specific context in a particular way. But the same idea that is being established here is the reciprocal nature of it, to do toward the others because things that have been done for you, and to be respectful of that and be thankful for it. Well, I mentioned Galatians earlier, of course, in that reading, but kind of going here again to what we see to the Galatian brethren, and notice there in verse 6, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Mentality of a reciprocal thing. It goes on down then, and not to be deceived, what a man sows, that shall he reap, and goes through that, not grow weary in well-doing, as we already made a reference to, the opportunity to good, to house to all men, particularly the household, especially the household of faith, is all contained therein. But backing up, what does it say? Let him who's taught the word share in good things with him who teaches us. I'm benefited by what's being done, and in turn, I assist and help those because of the spiritual teaching they give to help with their physical needs. That principle and idea is present. You turn with me over to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. And where we see the instructions, they kind of give us an illustration, maybe a little bit additionally, that incorporates both the family of a physical nature and the spiritual household of God, being observable, and started again extracting from it these principles that we're talking about here, of that which is reciprocated by virtue of the fact that doing what's right later on in life, or even pretty much within the same context, things are then turned around and that is rendered, and some capacity, some need that I have, where previously I've been helpful to others, that I benefited as a result of having that relationship and doing those things that are right. So verse 3 of the 5th chapter, what we see is a description of one that's having to do with widows, and specifically those that are identified as widows who are widows indeed. They're widows indeed, and that's the qualification that is defined here. But honor widows who are really widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety to home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So we have this idea, here's the duty of the family members, children, grandchildren, to see to their parents and their grandparents in order to see to them. And again, they've been raised. So if you're a widow, and of course, particularly at this time, we didn't have the situation where societal arrangement, that safety net is sometimes talked about, and monetary things being provided in that sense that we almost take for granted anymore because it's such an integral part of what we have in our society. At that point in time, the widow, they were in a situation where somebody had to see to them. The ability to have monies and to be provided for physically was something that was lacking. But that was part of what was required of the parents, as it relates to the children seeing to them when that need arose. So here's this. So let them take care of it. However, it goes on to note some other things, though. And having to do with those then that don't have that, but are these widows who are widows indeed that have met certain criteria. And then the church is going to see to them because they're Christian women. Do not let a woman under 60 in verse 9, 60 years of age, be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, what's the point that I'm trying to make with this passage in light of what we're talking about, that which is reciprocated? Notice the criteria. Of course, there's an age requirement. There's other factors having to do with their relationships with those that would be their family members. Come along now. Here's the church. And the church. Here's a person who's done these activities, that has shown this disposition of heart, who has gone about accomplishing good toward those around about them, toward brethren, and have been demonstrated in their life this. And what now occurs? They have a physical need, and the church is going to reciprocate by taking care of them. Well, it's a duty, it's an obligation. Yes, it's a duty, it's an obligation, but it's also a privilege. And it's also something that's demonstrated by the fact that they've lived their life in such a way that they're going to be honored through this means of taking care of them. It can be done individually many times. We certainly see that more often than the idea of the church in this arrangement, though occasionally some instances arise and that types of things take place, and people who have a great deal of regard for those who've done so much in the Lord's church and going through difficult times and situations in which they need some assistance to be able to provide that. And it's provided out of great love and regard. But why? Because they've already established that relationship. They've already been a part of that. They've already demonstrated in their own life how they've gone about taking care of things. Being reciprocated by virtue of how we live our lives. And again, we're not doing it to receive, but it's a natural consequence of it, and it's one of the benefits derived. And what the Lord says about how we would treat one another and how we interact with one another. Well, I'm going to, the most important thing, you know, I was kind of maybe in the order of opposite from the least to the greatest, you know, kind of start with self-worth, and that's a good thing if we understand it correctly. Reciprocal things, which we hope and desire and pray that people understand and recognize, and that does come about, and we see that in the lives of others, and we see situations that arise in which we are glad to help those because of individuals we know that's done so much for others. But then, what's the real point? The real point is required to inherit eternal life. And you get right down to it, all the other things are part and parcel, but the idea, why do we do what we do? Well, because the Lord's instructed us to do it, so we're going to fulfill it. We're going to do it with the right attitude, proper disposition that requires us to go about these things in a right manner. And when we do that, it's because we want to serve the Lord, and the ultimate blessing is eternal life in a heavenly home. Just a few passages. Material blessings of this life pale in comparison to the heavenly home. He started going through what's the one thing, and we talked some about this idea of the right disposition about our money, which is we're stewards. It's like other things about our life. We're going to handle these things in an appropriate way. We've been blessed with what has been given to us. And now as we go about the various aspects of life, we always keep in mind that as children of God and as followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we're going to do these things rightly. And we're going to use what we have in a right manner, doing as the Scriptures convey to us, to have that way, manner and way in which we're going to conduct ourselves. So you look at the sixth chapter, and notice with me, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You go to the 16th chapter, and as you go through again, here's our Lord giving us instructions about prioritizing our life and understanding what's really important. And compared to these physical things of life, the spiritual life far exceeds anything. That whatever sacrifices or whatever situations that arise and whatever we need to do to make sure that we're doing what's right is worth it. Because in the 16th chapter and beginning there in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A paradoxical statement that describes if you're trying to save your life physically, you know, ultimately that's not going to be successful. You're all going to die. There's going to come a point in time. But if you give your life physically by having done what's right and persecution or the idea of putting the Lord first, and that comes the consequences of it. Well, it talks about then that for my sake, that lost life, you have spiritual life. And that goes beyond this physical realm to the spiritual realm and eternal life. For the Son of Man, for what profit is it if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So he asks a question. And the questions, and two of the questions are interlocked in regard to this, but the bottom line of it is rhetorical. It's self-evident what the answer is. What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? What's worth? What if you gain the whole world? What have you gained if you lose your soul? For the Christian, and the recognition of eternal life in the heavenly home and the life after, and the consequences of failure and eternal condemnation, then the answer becomes obvious. There's not anything worth that. To surrender anything in this and surrender our spiritual well-being for anything that we can grasp in this life is just not worth it. In the 19th chapter, one last verse, just again going through and highlighting some aspects of this, we have the incident where you have the individual that comes to the Lord. He's quite wealthy. He asked a question about having eternal life. The Lord begins this conversation by mentioning things from a standpoint of the law and what would be moral uprightness. And he says, I've done all these things from my youth. And so an exemplary person and situation. But then he's asked, what more do I lack? And that's what you find in verse 20, picking up the reading. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And it's always intrigued me that he asked the question. So there had to be some sense within him that there was something that he still needed to do. And no doubt, I would surmise that he was thinking that the answer would be, oh, you're all good. But that wasn't the reply he received. And so we notice then Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, please go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When the Lord says, what we'll give in exchange for our soul, if you gain the whole world, what have you gained? Well, this individual, he saw what he had in life was more important than his spiritual well-being and having eternal life. And he went away sorrowful. And it was a situation which we see the Lord seeing that and the sadness associated with it, the grief attached to it. The Lord doesn't want anybody to be lost. And he wasn't throwing that out there to do anything from a standpoint of a trap or snare for this young person, this rich individual. He genuinely wanted him to be right, and he saw that the barrier that stood between him and service to the Lord was his wealth. Difficulties in this life make us long for heaven. And so the final thought and idea that we have, when we go through life and we see these challenges and circumstances, what it does is it causes us to recognize what, again, we ought to be striving for. Life has hardships. There's sadness and grief and heartache associated with the things that's good and wonderful that we are to enjoy, that these things that the Lord has blessed us with are things for us to enjoy in the right way and to be sharing those things, as we've already noted and looked at what we find taking place there. But it's also a realization that life is not going to be a bed of roses. And of course, if you think about roses, there's those thorns that prick and hurt and injure. Well, it's not all good. There's going to be difficult times, and those difficult times keep us aware that there's something greater for us and something that this life can't hold for us, and it's not going to do. It's just simply not going to be adequate. So we're reminded of that, and then we go to passages of Scripture that tell us where our goal is to be and gives us that direction and that roadmap to eternal life. There in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in this flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. And yet, what will I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in flesh is more needful for you. So as you look at this, and the latter part, I read that verse 24 as well, because Paul says, you know, he's caught between these two things. What would be his preference? And you know, kind of think about that. People kind of want to hold on to this life, and there's things associated with it. And Paul's actually giving us a sense that there are things that are worth continuing to live for. We're not supposed to have an attitude that would prematurely have a disposition of wanting to take this way, this life, or things, because there are things we're to be doing and things that we're to be accomplishing. That's what Paul says. You know, I have a really a dilemma here. And my dilemma, if you really ask me in some opportunity, I'd rather leave this world and go into my reward. Isn't that not something that we ought to be cherishing and thinking about and say, when it really comes down to it, to leave this world, go to our reward? Because what awaits us, that heavenly home, and all the blessings, and of course that place that is the Abraham's bosom, and the idea that when the Lord comes again, we can hear, well done, that good and faithful servant. And so Paul said, you know, I long for that. But you know, I also realize that there are things I need to be doing in this life, and I still have a use for that. And my spiritual requirements to continue to do these things that are beneficial to you and helpful to you, I recognize that, and I want to help you. And so the disposition, it's one that's balanced, but it's also recognizing the idea that, you know, this hard life in many sense and ways and circumstances that come up. And certainly Paul had a lot to contend with. And the idea of that victory and being able to leave this world behind and gain the ultimate victory was something that he longed for. And we kind of see that as we go a little bit further, too. Here earlier, he's saying, this time's not yet, because I still have work to do. Later on, he says, my time's come. I've sandwiched that verse that we'll look at with about Paul by thinking about what we see over in Hebrews chapter 11, because what animated those that were faithful, what when we see the various aspects of that, when they did these things that were hard and difficult and challenging and obedience, when they had to go through tribulation and persecution, when the world was against them, or when the requirements that were placed upon them were so stringent and so difficult and hard, and yet how could they go ahead and have that trust in the Lord and be faithful? And what helped motivate them to carry on? Well, in the midst of referring to these faithful individuals, you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They didn't even have what you and I have as far as these promises that have been then revealed to us and that have been described in the New Testament, the fulfillment of that with the Lord's coming. They didn't have that. Yet they anticipated and they recognized the things and what God had promised. And so it goes through this description of what we have here. Having not received them, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. What's the ultimate blessing from our contributing in our life, the things that we've been stewards of and that we need to share with others and that we need to be about the task of honoring our Lord by how we live? Finally, we close them with what is a very familiar passage. As mentioned about Paul writing to the Philippian brethren, saying he's caught between the two, and the idea of departing, he can write the second letter to Timothy saying that time has now come, that he recognizes his death is imminent, and that he can write about it without any concern, but see it as victory. See it as something that is desirable when it's all said and done, because that's how he lived his life to get to that point. So we read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I've already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do we love his appearing? If we love his appearing, there's sort of a realization that we are living right, because we're anxious and anticipating his coming again. Physical death may come before that. Of course, passing from this life, as Paul was afraid, he's like a drink offering, his time for departure is at hand. Maybe the Lord will come again. And if he does, we'll be changed, moment twinkling by, all things will cease. But the question is, in loving his appearing and the anticipation of his coming again, is because we're ready for it. And we're anxious for it. And we desire it. Because there's not anything in this life that in any way can compare with eternal life in the heavenly home. Do we love his appearing? If we can't say yes to that, then there's something amiss in our life. We need to make a change. Individually in our life, evaluate, do some self-examination, see what's lacking. Grow spiritually, go about the task that needs to be done in order to be what we ought to be. But if you have a need that we can help you with, that we can assist you in getting your life right this very evening, we stand ready to help you with that, to encourage you in any way that we can, and to help one another, because that's part of what we find is the blessings that we have in Christ, is to aid and help one another, contribute giving to one another, those things that can assist us to make heaven our eternal abode. If you stand in need in any way, won't you please come forward and make your quest known, as together we stand and sing.